The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, reading verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now there, as we all realize, we've got two main exhortations. The first is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The second is to take unto us and to put on the whole armor of God. Now we are at the moment looking at this first exhortation. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have considered why this is essential, absolutely essential, and how we are completely lost and defeated and undone without it. And therefore, we've been spending some time in discovering exactly what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we've taken it in this way. We have been at pains to show that it doesn't teach or inculcate any kind of doctrine of passivity, that we do nothing and just hand it over to the Lord. We've adduced many reasons for rejecting that teaching as being finally unscriptural. And we have rather seen that what this means is that we are to exert ourselves with all our might and main, but realize even as we do so that that is totally insufficient, that we must be strengthened with his almighty power as we do everything we can in this way. In other words, the doctrine is that in the rebirth we are given a new principle of life. And in that life, there is inherently and of necessity power and strength. You can't have life without having power, without having strength. At first, of course, it's very small, it's very incomplete. The infant, the child, while it has strength, has very little strength. So that needs to be developed and fostered. That's what the apostle is teaching here. He is telling us to develop it, to do everything we can, to increase it. And in addition to that, he has reminded us that there is ever always this great promise that the Lord himself will be with us. All the strength we have comes from him. We are united to him. We are members of the body. He is the head. And all the nutriment and strength and power comes down from him. Very well then, so that in addition to doing all we can to develop our own power, the power that is now given to us, it's only ours in the sense that it's now in us. It is the possession of the Christian. It's not our own natural power. It is this new spiritual life and power. In addition to remembering all that, we must, I say, remember the power of his name. We must invoke it. And then we went on last Sunday morning to show this, that over and above all this, we are promised that in times of stress and unusual difficulty and strain, we shall also be made conscious of the fact that he is with us, that he is at hand, that he is helping us and strengthening us and enabling us and guarding us and shielding us. Therefore, we came to this conclusion that relying on all this, we should immediately, therefore, proceed to enter the battle in the fight, to go on with the Christian life without fear and without any hesitation. Now, that's the point at which we've arrived. And therefore, we come this morning to the practical application of all this. How does all this really work in practice? Now, we've had it again in that hymn by John Newton, which we've just been singing. You notice how he puts it, though many foes beset your road and feeble is your arm. Your life is hid with Christ in God, beyond the reach of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Here it is. It's a perfect statement of the doctrine we've been elaborating. He says, though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him ever near, a guide, a glory, a defense. Then what have you to fear? That's it. That's what I say. We should proceed without fear or hesitation. And that's what John Newton is saying. Assuredly, he says, as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall in him triumph too. Now then, I say this is all right. Here's the doctrine. Here's the teaching. We've seen it out of the scripture. Here's a very good summary of it in this hymn by John Newton. But someone may say, well, now, how am I to know all this in practice? How am I to live in that kind of way? Well, now then, I want to try and sum it up this morning. Let me try and put it in a very practical form to you. The first thing we must bear in mind and keep on holding it in mind is the two elements that I've been emphasizing right through. His strength, but our activity. Now, the two things are absolutely essential. John Newton doesn't say here that he's going to do it all for us, that he'll triumph for us. No, what he says is this: as surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you. That's what he did in his death. We can do nothing about our justification. We take no part in justification or in regeneration. We can't. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are altogether without strength. That is entirely his work, and it is done for us, and we but receive it. Now, but when you come to this other matter of sanctification and fighting the Christian life, it's no longer that, because now we've been given new life and strength and power. Now then, as surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall in him triumph too. You are going to triumph. But you're going to triumph, he says, because you are in him. And because you've got this life from him, and because you're united to him, and because, though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near. Very well. But we must hold on to these two elements: the strength and the power that he gives us, and our activity in the might and the strength of that power. In other words, I say again, we don't hand it all over to the Lord and do nothing. There is this essential difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is taken entirely by faith. Sanctification is something that we work out by faith, through faith, in the faith which we now have, and in our relationship to him, and in the possession of the life that he has given us. Now, this is, I say, the fundamental doctrine. And so many are confused because of that. The two aspects, the two activities, must ever be borne in mind. Let me summarize that and sum it up by reminding you again of another wonderful statement of this very doctrine, which you find there at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. You remember that in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you've got seven letters written to seven churches. And in the seven letters, you have the same statement. And it's this: to him that overcometh. Now, there are certain promises made to those who overcome. In the case of the first church, it is this: to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Read these seven letters at your leisure, and you will notice that. It's exactly the same in the seven: to him that overcometh. Let me give you the last one, to the church of the Laodiceans, chapter 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, you notice the teaching is that we are the ones who've got to overcome. It isn't all done for us. We don't just rest in faith, as it were, and look on as he gains the victory for us. No, the exhortation is that we do certain things. We've got to repent. We've got to get back our first love, we've got to do the first works again, and we've got to watch, we've got to be observant, and so on. We are the ones who are to overcome. But we are given the unction, the anointing, the eye salve, the gold, the raiment, everything that we need. We are given the possibility of doing it. But we've got to do it. It is our activity. Now then, there I say in the last book of the Bible is that wonderful summing up in the letters of the risen Lord to his churches. There is a wonderful summing up of this whole doctrine. Well, now then, here is the practical matter. How do I apply all this? How do I really translate all this into daily life and living and practice? Well, it comes to this. We've got to believe all this teaching. We've got to believe all the teaching that we've considered about the need of the food and the drink, the need of prayer and of communion with him. We've got to realize the all importance of realizing our condition in him. We've got to have assurance of salvation. It's hopeless if we haven't. We've got to be certain as to who we are, that we are the children of God, and we've got to believe all these exceeding great and precious promises. That's the first thing. It's no use going on unless we are clear about all these. What then? Well, then I say we've got to go on reminding ourselves of them. And particularly, perhaps, those last aspects of the truth we've been considering the last few Sundays. The realization of his grace. The realization of his nearness and of his presence. We've got to practice this. The practice, if you like, of the presence of the Lord. And it takes time. It means practice. Any teaching which gives you the impression that you can suddenly get all this in a meeting is entirely opposed to the New Testament, which keeps on telling you to go on with these things, to continue in them, to give diligence. These are the terms, you remember. We've considered them, these military terms that are used in the exhortations. They all carry this notion of having to go on with it. You don't receive this as some kind of second blessing in a meeting. There's no such teaching anywhere in the Bible. All the teaching is rather with this continuing. So we go on practicing the presence of the Lord, seeking his face, seeking a realization of his nearness, seeking the manifestations of the Son of God. There's a hymn which tells us to take time to be holy, and it takes time to be holy. We don't like that, of course. That's why we like the shortcuts. That's why the cultic teachings are always popular. That's why any teaching that seems to offer it us in a formula and says everybody's been wrong throughout the centuries, here it is, this is all you do, quite simple. No, no, take time to be holy. And it does take time to put these things into practice. Or take again a scriptural exhortation, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, grow. And growth takes time. Don't suddenly jump up. But you go on almost imperceptibly, but you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Then, as we do this, that will create confidence. There's no question about this. Unto him that hath shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. There's no question about this. The more we know, the more certain we become. Every experience we get of his grace, his nearness, his presence makes us stronger. We're in a better position than we were, and we go on from week to week and month to month and year to year, growing in confidence and in assurance and in an understanding of these things. And as we go on, we shall be able to agree more and more with John Newton that we've got nothing to fear, nothing at all to fear. We shall even be able to say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Very well, now then. That is something that has to go on constantly, perpetually. But there is always the difficulty of the beginning, and this is where many tend to stumble. And all I've got to say about the beginning is this, that there is only one way to know these things, and that is to try them, to practice them, to make a beginning. We've got to act on our faith. It's no use reading the doctrine and understanding the teaching if we do nothing about it. We've got to translate it into practice. There is always an element of venture in faith. Faith is entirely different from a mere intellectual assent and belief. Faith is always the putting of the thing into practice and into operation. I'm tempted to repeat the story that has been told in order to illustrate that, of the men who were standing on one side of the Niagara Falls. And there was a man, one of these men, who could walk over on a rope. And not only could he walk over on a rope, he could wheel a wheelbarrow over on the rope across the Niagara. And he turned to a man standing by. He said, do you believe that I could not only wheel a wheelbarrow over that rope to the other side, do you believe that I could also wheel it with a man sitting inside? Yes, I do, said the man. Well, he said, step inside. The man wouldn't. Very well, there's the difference between intellectual assent and faith. Faith gets into the wheelbarrow. It believes it to such an extent that it begins to practice it. Now, this is, I say, a fundamental principle with regard to faith. There was a very good expression of it in that 34th Psalm, which we read at the beginning this morning. And I read it in order to remind you of this principle. Here's a man, you see, who's had an experience of the goodness and of the grace of God. And he wants everybody else to share it. Any man who has such an experience always wants everybody else to have it. He says, I want you to rejoice with me and to tell forth his praise together. But there were certain people who couldn't do that. They couldn't join in. So the man begins to appeal to them, and this is his appeal. Oh, taste, he says, taste, and see that the Lord is good. But you'll never see it until you've tasted. He says, the trouble is you people are standing there and you've got your theoretical difficulties. You say, now this sounds very wonderful, but it sounds too good to be true. And he says, you'll remain there standing and you'll be without this knowledge and without this blessing until you actually do something about it. Taste. And then you will see, but you'll never see until you taste. Now, this is so true in the whole of the Christian life. People will persist in standing back and looking on and saying, how can I? Is it true? Is it really? I know it's happened to other people, but can this happen to me? And this is the hesitation. Now, I believe this is the very thing that the apostle had in his mind as he was writing these words. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So many of these early Christians were fearful, timorous, hesitant, people like Timothy and others, and always they're being exhorted to venture out, to trust, to try, to taste, and then they will see. So we mustn't stand by just saying, how can I? The thing seems too much, it's too good to be true, the promises are so glorious. Here he's telling us that we are up against the wiles of the devil, that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and so on. And yet he tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But we are timorous mortals and we tend to faint and to feel weak and we say, it's too much. It's impossible, I can't do it. Certain exceptional people can. But how can I? Well, now the answer is that we've got to apply this central principle in connection with faith. There is this element of venture. And in a very wonderful way, we will discover this. Let me put it as a principle. How can I be enabled to live this sort of life? Well, the answer is that the enabling is in the command itself. Now, that to me is the whole secret. Be strong. How can I be strong? You can be strong by obeying the command to be strong. Now let me expound that a little by giving you some illustrations to try to show what I mean. I say that the enabling, the power to do these things, is really implicit in and contained in the command to do it. Go back to an Old Testament illustration to start with. There is Moses leading those grumbling, recalcitrant children of Israel. And they come to him one day and they say, there's no water here. Have you brought us out to Egypt in order that we may die of thirst? Here in this wilderness, there's no water. Everything's as dry as a bone. What can we do? And you remember what happened. God told Moses to strike a rock. A rock, remember. A hard rock. He told him to strike it. And that if he struck it, that water would come pouring out of it. Now, there's the predicament, isn't it? Moses is a man, and though he's a very good man, he knows perfectly well that if he but strikes rocks, nothing will happen. He may have struck many a rock, but no water had come gushing out. But here he's told that if he strikes that rock with his rod, that water will come gushing out of it. Now, there is the whole predicament of faith. That's exactly the position of all of us as we stand face to face with this. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But who am I? You say, I'm just a weakling. What's the use of telling me to be strong? Now then, the answer is this. Moses, in faith, took his rod and he struck the rock. And out of it came the water, gushing forth. It wasn't Moses' power, but it was Moses' arm, and it was Moses' rod. And Moses didn't just stand by and see the water gushing out. No, Moses had to lift up his arm and he had to strike, he had to smite that rock. But as he did so, the power was given to him, and the water came rushing out of the rock. Now there, I think, you see the two elements in this matter. You see the activity of the man, but you see that the power is the power given to him by God. It wasn't Moses. Moses hadn't got power to do things like that. But Moses was given the power to do that. The two things come together. But the point I'm particularly emphasizing now is this. That Moses, if he'd but hesitated there and had done nothing, would not have seen this marvelous miracle. But by acting, he discovered that the power was given. He tasted and he saw. That is the way in which it happens. But let me give you another illustration. Take it from the New Testament. There is a case recorded, I think, in three of the Gospels. The case of the man with a withered hand. You remember our Lord encountered that man on a Sunday. You'll find the account, for instance, in Matthew 12, verses 9 to 14. And there our Lord is confronted by this man and obviously has the intention of healing him. The Pharisees saw that and they began an argument with our Lord as to whether it was right to heal a man on the Sunday. That's not the material point. The material point is this, that our Lord, having answered the Pharisees and their foolish objections, I read in verse 13, and he, our Lord, saith to the man, stretch forth thine hand. Now here again is the predicament. Here is a man with a withered hand. Paralyzed. Perhaps it had never developed at all. The point is that it was a useless hand. He could do nothing at all with it. And partly because of the disuse and the lack of development, the muscles were flaccid and flabby and feeble and had no power and strength in them. Here's a man who can't use his hand. It's withered. Yet our Lord says to that man, stretch forth thine hand. And what I read is, and he stretched it forth. And it was restored whole, like as to the other. Now here is the whole marvel of this matter. Here's a man who can't do anything at all with his hand. Our Lord says to him, stretch forth thine hand. Well, but he can't do it. The man is paralyzed. The hand is withered. Nevertheless, at the command of our Lord, though he knew perfectly well he couldn't do it, the man did it. And he stretched it forth. And it was restored whole, like as the other. Now you see the elements are all here again. The man had to make the effort. What happened here was not that the man said, well, yes, my hand is withered, but I believe that all things are possible with you and that you can heal my hand and restore it. I believe that you can do it. And as he expressed his faith, suddenly his hand sprang forward. It isn't that. It isn't that. The man didn't suddenly find his hand jerking up and stretching forth. It wasn't done for him. No, this is the interesting thing. Our Lord says to the men who can't do it, stretch forth thine hand. And as he spoke, the power was given to the man. So when he made the effort, To his own amazement and astonishment, for the first time he found that he could stretch forth his hand. You see, the two things are absolutely necessary. And you go, as you go through the miracles, you will find that in most of them, these elements are always present, apart from the nature of miracles. Our Lord always calls upon somebody to do something. The woman that was doubled up and bent, straighten up, immediately she straightened. And so with all the others. The lame, the paralytic, take up thy bed and walk. The thing sounds monstrous. The man hasn't got the power. Yes, but the power is given in the command. And as he makes his effort, he suddenly finds he can do it. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You will never know this until you're practicing it. But come, there is a yet better illustration, it seems to me, which brings out still further elements. Now, I hope that we're all clear as to what I'm doing. I am not using the miracles in order to teach sanctification. I think that's always a fallacy. What I am doing is to show you how the power to do is given to us in the commandment. So we come to the famous case of Peter. Peter walking upon the water. There it is in the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You remember, here were these disciples on their own, and the sea had become boisterous. There was a storm. Suddenly our Lord comes walking on the water. They thought at first it was a ghost, but at last he told them who he was, and they recognized him. And then Peter did a very characteristic thing. He was impressed by our Lord's power to walk on the water. He said, "Command me to walk on the water. Is it possible for me also to do this thing?" And our Lord said, "Yes, it is." And he said, "Come." And then I read, "And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Notice what we are told. Then we are told that Peter, beginning to see the waves boisterous near him, began to be afraid, and as the result of that, he began to sink. And then comes the word, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and then he rebuked him. Why didst thou doubt, O thou of little faith?" Now then, here you see the elements. Peter has to make the move. He has to, when Peter was come down out of the ship. The thing isn't done to Peter or for Peter. Peter now, who'd never walked on the waves in his life before, believing this word, gets out of the boat and begins to put his feet onto the waves, and he begins to walk on the waves. You see, his effort. He has to make his effort, but he's given the power to do it. Then when he doubts, of course, he loses the power and down he goes. But our Lord lays hold upon him. Now there, I think, is the perfect illustration, showing what we've been trying to say, that we are given the power, that this is a part of the working of God's grace. Yes, but in moments of exceptional difficulty and stress, when the battle is unusually hot and strong and powerful and the devil brings out all his forces, the Lord appears and lays hold upon us. We are not allowed to sink. Now, you see, the two elements are there. If Peter had continued, there would have been no need for the Lord to take hold of him and, as it were, to take the thing out of his hands and deliver him. He could have gone on walking on the waves. But the emphasis is again upon our effort, our activity. Peter would never have known that it was possible for him to walk upon the waves if he hadn't got out of the boat, if he hadn't made the effort, if he hadn't done all that he could, but, of course, relying upon the power of the Lord to enable him to do it. Well, now, there are the examples, but let's go on. Look at the various miracles performed by these same apostles in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. How did they do them? There are some very interesting observations we can make about these miracles. One is that you notice that there was never a failure in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Another thing you notice is that these apostles did not work miracles every day. They never made preliminary announcements that they were going to do so. Never. That's where they differ from so many people who claim to be working miracles today. They can announce they're going to do it on such and such a day. The apostles never did that. And I think the reason is obvious. They never knew when they were going to do it. They had no idea when they were going to do it. Well, then you say, well, how did they do it when they did it? And the answer is again, they were given the commission. They were given the power. So Peter and John, seeing the men sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple, Peter knew we'd got the commission. So he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man rose immediately. His feet and his ankle bones received strength, and he leapt up and went walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. But here is the thing. With the commission is given the power. In the command, there is the enabling. Here's the teaching everywhere, and it applies to all those miracles. Well, let me put it to you like this, because I think this perhaps helps to put it in a yet more practical manner. Take this whole question of preaching. People have held some very strange, odd views with regard to preaching. I've actually known men in my own experience who didn't hesitate to say that a preacher should never prepare his sermon. They thought that was quite wrong. That was a lack of faith. What was the principle? Well, they sometimes quoted a verse which says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. So that all the preacher has to do is to enter into the pulpit and open his mouth and start speaking, and he will have everything that is necessary. So that there is to be no preparation. Another verse that they've often misquoted is Matthew 10:19, where we are told, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. There you are, they say, taking it right out of its context. Our Lord is there dealing with his people on trial, in law courts, persecution, suddenly arrested and apprehended. It's all right, he said, don't be troubled. I'll be with you. I'll give you words to speak. He's not talking about exercising ministry. He's not talking about preaching them. But many people in this way have said it's all right. It all comes from the Lord. And you mustn't bring in the human element into it. You mustn't use your own mind. You mustn't use your own understanding, your own knowledge. No, no. You must rely entirely upon the Spirit. It's a very interesting thing, this. They carry it so far as to say that a man should use none of his natural powers. They would have said that a man like Whitfield was quite wrong in using the amazing oratorical powers that had been given to him by God in his natural birth. No, no, oratory is all wrong, they say. You mustn't have that, that's the flesh. They don't recognize that that's a gift of God. No, you just be entirely passive and stand quietly and it's given. No preparation. No use of your natural faculties. Well, now, the answer to all that, of course, is that it is utterly unscriptural. You go through the scriptures and see the men whom God has used. See how they prepared themselves and their matter. Paul spends 3 years in Arabia. What was he doing there? Working it out. Working out the Old Testament. This thing had suddenly come. How does he reconcile all this? He's got to have his case ready. So he spends his 3 years in Arabia. And you will find that the men whom God has always used most signally have been the men who studied most, known their scriptures best, given time to preparation. No, no, you see, it isn't this either or. The answer is you do your best and your utmost, but don't rely upon that. Rely upon the Spirit. I sometimes put it like this in addressing meetings of ministers. I say the greatest danger to a minister in many ways is simply this. That having finished the preparation of your sermons for your Sunday, whenever you may chance to finish, whether it's Friday night or midday Saturday or Saturday evening, the danger is this, that you say, very well, I'm ready for tomorrow. I've got my 2 sermons. Now, the confusion is this. He must have his 2 sermons. Yes, but if he relies upon his 2 sermons, it's no good. The man should prepare his 2 sermons and put all he's got into them, but he should realize that unless the Spirit comes upon them, they'll be of no avail. And what the Spirit generally uses is man's best preparation. It isn't Spirit or preparation, it is preparation plus the unction and the anointing and that which the Holy Spirit alone can apply. Now, you see, the danger is always to go to one or other of these 2 extremes, the moralists, the ethicists, who are doing it all themselves, they think. The people who say, oh, yes, I used to believe the whole of the Christian faith, but I've grown up now, I've rejected all the dogmas, but I'm holding on to the ethic. That's wrong. But then the opposite extreme is you do nothing. It's all done for you. Don't you make an effort? There mustn't be any effort in you. It's all the Lord. It's equally wrong. It is your effort, energized by the Lord, and you're relying upon Him. Now, there's no difficulty here. There's no contradiction. That's where these illustrations are so helpful. Stretch forth thine hand. Do it. Make your effort, and you'll find you've done it. There is the mystery and the marvel. Well, now, it's exactly the same with this matter of healing. There are many people who get into a trap and into a difficulty over this question of what is called faith healing. It's the same point again. They interpret faith healing to mean that you should use no means at all. You should never make use of any drug, any medicament. No, they say that would be lack of faith. You've got to leave it entirely to the Lord. You've got to trust purely in Him. And they say you can't exercise faith if you're using means. Now, there is exactly the same confusion. The answer, of course, is this. Who has provided us with the means? Where have these various drugs and medicaments come from? Well, they're found in nature. They're found in flowers. They're found in metals and various other places. Who's put them there? God has provided us all things richly to enjoy. God has provided all these things, and clearly He wouldn't have provided them unless we are meant to use them. But you see, the danger again is to swing from one extreme to the other. There are some people who rely upon the means only. And that's the great danger today, because of all our advances and developments and medical discoveries, God isn't needed. And they trust to the medicaments and the means. That's wrong. But then these others are equally wrong, who say you don't need means at all. God can do it all. And they likewise so constantly find themselves in trouble. Now, there are some very wonderful illustrations with regard to this. I always think one of the best is an incident in the life of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. Those of you who remember his story will remember that at first, I think it was when he was even making his first voyage to China, he felt that it would be a lack of faith to make use of the life belts that were provided in the cabins. He says, no, that's lack of faith. I must trust entirely to the Lord to keep me. I wouldn't dream of putting on this. But you remember, he came to see that that was quite wrong. It isn't a lack of faith to use a life belt. Put on your life belt, but trust in God still. The life belt alone will probably not save you. Use the means that are available, but put your confidence in God. He came to see that and corrected what had appeared to him in the first instance to be the pure position of faith. There's a similar illustration in the case of Andrew Murray of South Africa, a well-known teacher. He went through a period when he thought it was lack of faith, indeed, a denial of faith to use means in medicine. You must trust entirely to the Lord. You didn't need a doctor. You didn't need any medicaments. But he likewise, as the result of painful experiences, came to see that it was very wrong, and at the end of his life used both doctors and their medicaments. But there was no lack of faith there. The ultimate faith is in God. Well, the last word on this, of course, was said by Oliver Cromwell. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. You don't just trust in God and do nothing. You've got to fight. Keep your powder dry. Make certain that you can use it in the thick and the heat of the battle. But you notice the order. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. And there's no doubt as you read the life of that great general that you discover that his ultimate secret was his trust in God. That was the ultimate thing, but he was wise enough to see that you need means, and you've got to use them. You don't just stand back and it's all done for. No, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Well, now, here it is. These illustrations are endless. Let me put a final illustration in these terms. Isn't this whole matter very similar to what we often do? When we're encouraging a child or somebody who's a beginner at something, you know what the beginner says, what the child says. I can't do it. They're nervous, they're frightened, they've never done it. They say, I can't do it. Though they've seen people walking, perhaps, the child feels that it can't, it's unsteady. Or somebody's trying to ride a bicycle for the first time, or any one of these things that they've never done before. And they keep on saying that they can't do it. How do you handle such a person? Well, what you and I've got to do, of course, is to reassure them. We've got to make them venture. We've got to show them that it can be done. And what we normally do is this, isn't it? We just hold them, as it were. But without their knowing it, we hold them less and less tightly. At the end, our hand is just on them. It's not holding them at all. And they go, and then we let go altogether, and they suddenly find they've done it. Now, they've got the power within them, latently, but they don't believe it. They don't know it. And the only way in which they'll ever be able to walk or ride a bicycle or whatever it is to make the venture. They've got to make the effort. They've got to do all they can. They'll always make much too much of an effort, I know. But it's in this way, in the venture, they suddenly find they can do it. Stretch forth an hand. And the man stretched forth his hand. He found he'd got the ability. It was given to him. Well, now, work this out for yourselves. I've given this multiplicity of illustrations in order to try to help those who are still timorous, frightened, alarmed. We are not meant to be like that. We are meant to listen to this great exhortation. And as you hear it saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, it's no use your saying, but I'm weak, I'm feeble. It's because you are. You're given the exhortation. You're not being told that you've got this tremendous power in yourself and simply that. No, no. What you're being told is this, that you're a child of God. That you've got a seed of divine life in you. That you are united and related to Christ the Head. And you're always in that relationship. And that as you do things in his name, you'll find you can do them. You'll find you've got the power, the enabling, which is so necessary. And so, we find that the whole secret in this matter is to believe this word. Is to believe that God is speaking to us through these very words. It isn't a slogan. It isn't just a general statement. It isn't just some kind of caption. No, no, this is very practical. And it works out just like that. We take him at his word. He's saying to every one of us in some shape or form, stretch forth thine hand. Stop saying, I can't do it. Stop talking about your paralysis. Listen to what I'm saying. There is the power given. Do it. Go on doing it. Keep on doing it. And as we put it into practice, we shall find that it is not only true, but infinitely more true than we've ever imagined or ever thought. Taste. And see that the Lord is good. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And at times you'll be amazed at your own strength and power. You'll find it difficult to believe that it is really you. Weak, faint, feeble. You'll be astonished at yourself and filled with amazement at the power and the strength and the authority which has been given to you. Very well, there it is in practice. And you and I, whatever may be facing us, whatever may be set against us this morning in particular, have but to realize these precious truths, that the power is given, that he is with us, and that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The closing hymn is hymn number 512, and it is indeed an exhortation to us to continue. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Here again you get the perfect blending of our effort and activity and the strength and the power that are given. 512. rightly to divide this matter, to fight the good fight with all our might, and yet to know this precious truth, that Christ is our strength and Christ our right. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.